reading of God's Word, we turn to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. We read from chapter 13, 1 Kings chapter 13, in our Pew Bibles, page 316. After we have read from this chapter, we will also turn to 2 Kings and read briefly from chapter 23, page 354. So we have been working our way briefly through this, through the life of King Jeroboam, and last Sunday morning focused on his setting up the false worship involving the two golden calves and the way God confronted him through the prophet in the early verses of chapter 13. And we'll reread that section of chapter 13 and then what follows there. The prophet who speaks to the king undermines his message and suffers for that at the hand of God. So 1 Kings chapter 13, in a way the whole chapter will be our text, though verse 26 will be a key verse to understand all that happens. This is God's word. "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places to burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you.' And he gave a sign the same day, saying, 'This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out.' So it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, 'Arrest him.' Then his hand which he stretched out toward him withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, 'Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me.' So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, 'Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward.' But the man of God said to the king, 'If you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, "You shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came." So he went another way, and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, "Which way did he go?" For his sons had seen which way the man of God went in, who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I cannot return with you, nor go in with you, neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, 'You shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came.'" He said to him, "I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.' He was lying to him. So he went back with him, and ate bread in his house, and drank water. Now it happened as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord, and have not kept the commandments which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, "Eat no bread and drink no water," your course shall not come to the tomb of your fathers.'" So it was after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and a donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road, and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, "It is the man of God who is disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken to him." And he spoke to his sons, saying, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled it. Then he went and found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse, nor torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. Then he laid the corpse in his own tomb. And they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." So it was after he had buried him that he spoke to his sons, saying, "When I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones." For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against the shrines on the high places which are in the cities of Samaria, will surely come to pass. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. But again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. And turning to 2 Kings chapter 23, in terms of the chronology, about 300 years later, and we'll read from verse 15 through 20, and it's to do with Josiah, the man, the king that was prophesied, and he is fulfilling the prophecy. Moreover, verse 15, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he, that is Josiah, broke down. And he burned the high place and crushed it to powder, and he burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were on the mountain. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed. He proclaimed these words. Then he said, "What gravestone is this that I see?" So the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God, who came from Judah and proclaimed these things that you have done against the altar of Bethel." And he said, "Let him alone. Let no one move his bones." So they let his bones alone, with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them. And he returned to Jerusalem. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I mean it. I really do. How many of us have heard that before or said that before? I mean it. Think maybe of your children with your brothers and sisters. Let's say one of them has something you want, and so you say, "Give it back, or I'll make you wish you had. I mean it." Or maybe as parents, we sometimes say to our kids, "Smarten up. We mean it." And we do, though it's not always so easy to follow up our words. You know, what's going on here in 1 Kings 13, God is saying about his word, "I mean it. I mean it." Whenever he speaks, he means what he says. And here he's underlining that. He's seeking to reinforce to us that his words are the most important words in all the world. And when he speaks, he's to be heard and respected and obeyed. Many times, at least 11, if I've counted rightly, 11 times in this
chapter, there is this phrase, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. So it's a key phrase. God's word here is front and center. And God's word is not nothing. No, He wants us to understand. He means it. This is a very strange passage, to be sure, and it no doubt raises different questions. We may feel like some things aren't very fair. But God is not interested, say, in answering all of our questions. He's interested in driving home one central point, and that is, do we believe He means what He says? We need to. Do you believe it? And is that reflected also in the way that you live your life? Are the most important words for you in all the world God's words? And are they important to you in such a way that you not only hear them, you keep them? How that must be so, for God, more than anyone else, God means what He says. He really does. And let's see that. Let's work through this passage together. 1 Kings chapter 13. God means what He says is our theme. And notice, first of all, the fearful illustration of that. The fearful illustration of that. Well, that's the whole account, of course. It's an illustration of the point that God means what He says. It's an illustration, and it's a fearful one. And if we pay attention to the details, there are many things we can learn along the way. For instance, the man of God from Judah. The man of God who comes to Bethel. One thing we learn from him is how easily we can stumble and fall. How easily we can stumble and fall. Now, that's not how he starts out. At first, when he confronts the king, he's bold. He's brave. We could study that last week especially. The way he confronts the king, the way he stands up to the king and prophesies about that altar. Then too, when the king tries to buy him off. That's how to understand Jeroboam's words in verse 7. Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. Those words do not mean that Jeroboam has humbled himself and is repenting of his idolatry. No, it's not as if the prophet's message has struck home and he is convicted and broken over his sin. There is no change of heart with Jeroboam. There is no change of life. Instead, the king is desperate to recover the situation and his control of things. He's a manager after all, and if he cannot arrest the prophet, then maybe he can wine and dine him, and perhaps in that way neutralize this negative voice from Judah. Who knows all that's going on in Jeroboam's mind, but the main thing is to see that the man of God withstands the temptation. He will not cooperate with the king. And he will not do so because God himself has instructed him, and he shares that with the king. Verse 9, he says, it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. By the way, that was itself a further judgment of for Jeroboam. God was so grieved with the idolatry of the king there at Bethel. God was so grieved that he sent a man to rebuke it. And that's all that man could do. There was no staying around after to socialize. No, this evil was too great. It was so unacceptable. Can't stay, king. I need to go. And the point is, this man of God, he was true to the word of God. He refused to offer an invitation of the king. He said no. And he left for home. And we can commend this man then for that. And we should commend him for that. He was obedient. But what happens next is shocking. Because what happens next shows how he simply and swiftly falls. He disobeys that very same word. Now there is another agent at this point, the old prophet from Bethel, and we'll come back to him and his role. But for now, let us focus only on this man of God from Judah. For the rest of the chapter tells how he listens to the old prophet from Bethel, and with hardly a blink, he believes his story. He goes back with him to Bethel, there to eat and drink in disobedience to the word of God. Now again, we might say, but the old prophet tempted him and lied to him. And yes, that's true. But stick still with the man of God from Judah for a moment. Why do we find him, for example, why do we find him in verse 14 sitting under an oak tree? Why wasn't he back home already in Judah? It couldn't have been a long journey. In fact, if you look at a map, you can see that from Bethel to Judah is a very, very short distance, maybe 3 or 4 kilometers one way. How many of us walk that distance or more every day? What's it take? 45 minutes or maybe an hour, maybe a little bit more. Well, let's suppose there were some hills along the way, or the road wasn't that good, or maybe the prophet was tired. Of course he was tired. He had just had this very intense experience with the king. And no doubt he was weary and looked for a rest. But now already? So close to Bethel? It says back in verse 16, he was not to drink water in this place. And there he is still, in that place. Do you see how this little detail at least raises a flag for us? And suggests that perhaps all was not completely right in the heart of this man of God. Why was he not diligent and focused to obey the Lord right away, all the way? And could it be that he was even beginning to question, maybe even at a subconscious level, to question the severity of the Lord? How could the Lord be so hard and so strict? Besides, it's pretty nice country around here. Beautiful oak tree, and these are brothers after all. Well, who knows what thoughts were going through his mind. But what is clear is he did not have any more the single eye, God's name, to glorify. A little line of something not right was flowing through his heart. And isn't it true, congregation, whenever we are like that too? Whenever we begin at some level to doubt, question, or just relax our obedience, in that moment we become just a bit weaker and just a bit more vulnerable to temptation and more liable to fall if we should meet the devil in some form or fashion. So it was in the case of the man of God, because when this old prophet comes by to see him, initially the man of God says no to his offer. I can't go home with you. But when the old prophet goes on to say, well, I too am a man of God, and an angel told me to bring you back. All right, says the man of God, let's go. And just like that, he stumbles and falls. One minute he's bold and brave and unbeatable, and almost the very next minute he is stumbling, he is faltering, and he is unfaithful. How'd that happen? How could this man of God believe this old prophet? Shouldn't he have known that God never contradicts his own word? God never says one thing and then through someone else something totally against what he has said the first time. God's not like that. He's not like us, how we can sometimes be, you know, talking out of two sides of our mouth, saying one thing but then saying another thing. No, God is so different. His word is true. His word is clear and sure, and the man of God knew that word. He had heard it. He had been told it. I have a commandment from God, he said. And besides, what's this about an angel telling the old prophet? Why listen to an angel when you've heard from God himself? And the whole conversation, the whole interchange shows this man of God, in a moment, in a flash, abandoning all discernment. John the Apostle will later say in the New Testament, make sure you test the spirits, whether they are from God. He didn't do it here, this man of God. And remember now how the Apostle Paul will later warn us that even if an angel comes to us with a message that is contrary to what God has revealed in his word, don't believe it. Don't give it the time of day. It is false. It is to be completely rejected. And is that not important also for you and me? Including in a world where many claim to be in touch with God, many say they have contact with the divine, and they come up with the wildest of things. How many can be, even in the Christian church, how many can say things like, God told me this, or God told me that? And they will say it even to justify their sin. They will live in immorality and ungodliness, and they will say, God led us. God told us we could. We heard from God. It feels so right. It must be right. But how can that be? God will never change His mind on immorality. God will never change His mind on His laws which He has revealed. He will not change His mind on anything that He has told us in His Word. And we need to stick fast to what He has revealed. But we learn from this man of God. We learn how easily and surely we can fall. If this could happen, say, to a man of God, then it could happen to you and to me. And the lesson, the takeaway is our hearts are not strong. Think of how the New Testament warns us, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We all the time need God's grace to be obedient to his every word. But not only do we learn that we can so easily fall, what about this old prophet from Bethel? What do we make of him? What do we learn from him? It's interesting to notice that he is from Bethel. So he lived in Bethel. So he no doubt knew what was going on, what Jeroboam was up to. The old prophet knew about the golden calf and the altar and the false worship. And while he himself was not at the service, probably by choice, yes, likely by conviction, he was not there, but his sons were there, and they came and told him all that had happened. They gave him the whole story. But one question that comes is, why was this old prophet not there at the service? And more even, why was he not admonishing the king for his idolatry? Why did they take a man of God from Judah to announce God's displeasure and judgment here in Bethel? Why did an outsider have to come to admonish the king while an insider lived in the very city where the idolatry was happening? Do we not have to see in the old prophet's silence, unfaithfulness, cowardice and disobedience? He was not being true to his commission. He was not confessing the Lord God before men, as he ought to have done, as we ought to do. Yes, we too are called, aren't we, to be prophets of the Lord. It's part of our identity as confessing Christian believers. We share in Christ's anointing. But the thing is, we can well understand this old prophet because we too often can be quiet Christians when we ought to be witnessing Christians. Don't we all know about this challenge? It is all too easy to be private in our own house type believers, and that's all. Never mind our public witness. In the world, we keep our mouths closed and we do not challenge, we do not confront the evil, the idolatry, the wickedness that we see. And sure, it takes wisdom, it takes grace, yes, it takes courage, it takes faithfulness, but we are called to it. We can understand this old prophet. Why did he chase after the man of God, though? And why did he tell a lie to get him back to Bethel? We don't really know. The text doesn't tell us. We can speculate. Maybe he was convicted by the courage of the man of God. Probably he realized that this man was more faithful than he had been. Maybe he wanted to be strengthened by him. Maybe even in jealousy, he wanted to undermine and discredit him. The fact is, we do not know for sure. We just see in him an example, an illustration of how bad we can be lying even in God's name. By the way, on that point especially, just because someone is a prophet or a preacher, we still need to test their words. There are people aplenty that will lie to you, and sadly there are ministers too who may do the same. And how we all need, therefore, the spirit of the Bereans, of whom we read in Acts 17, verse 11, that as they listened to the apostles, they searched the scriptures to see whether the things they heard were true, were so. Yes, to the law and to the testimony. If what we hear is not according to that, let us not listen to it. So these are some lessons then that we can learn from this account, how swiftly and easily we can fall. What need there is for humility, and how bad we can be, and we ought to be ashamed. These are clear lessons, but more than that, And that's the main point now. The key thing that's happening throughout is that God is saying, look, I mean what I say. Because the fundamental issue is that the man of God from Judah, he doesn't consistently obey the Lord. He listens to this old prophet. He goes back with him to Bethel. He sits down at a meal to be refreshed in that idolatrous city. And who can miss the obvious problem here? How in that moment and in that act, the prophet compromised. He undermined his message and he destroyed it. Just hours before, the city had heard him speak. They had heard him publicly denounce the idolatry. And they had heard him say no to the king's invitation. They had heard him say he was God's man and he was going to do what God said. Because that mattered. And now, same day, just a few hours later, if that, they see him back in town, eating and drinking. Some scholars suggest that the meal was perhaps a public meal, that the way things were set up then, it could be that they were eating on the front porch of this old prophet's house, so they'd be visible to the whole community, and that could be. But however public it was or not, no doubt word got around, and many were scratching their heads wondering. No doubt many were saying, what's this? Didn't he say he couldn't do this? Does the man of God not have to obey God? Maybe God's word doesn't mean that much after all. Well, we know what it's like to think that, don't we? If we ever see those who lead us, parents or teachers or elders or pastors, say they tell us to obey the Lord because it matters, but they themselves make no effort to do so. Not only is that hypocritical, but more seriously, it raises the question in our minds. It raises the question, maybe the word of God is not important after all. Maybe he doesn't care if we keep it. Maybe all that noise about obedience and the rest is just noise, just rhetoric. That's all. Maybe even religion is just a social construct meant to trap us in certain traditions and control us. Maybe none of it's true or real. But it's exactly that point that God answers here. And he must answer. He must vindicate his own word and his own authority and glory. And so while these two prophets are eating, suddenly the old prophet gets filled with the Holy Spirit. And now finally he speaks truth. And probably with fear and trembling as he tells the man of God from Judah, for your disobedience, verse 22, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And this simply means that the man of God will not make it home alive. He will die on the return journey, and he will be buried far from his home. And this signals God's displeasure and serves as God's discipline, severe discipline for the man. And is it not a message to all of us? All of us. God really means what he says. He does. And think now of the broader community of Jeroboam, for example, and all that God had said previously through the man of God. God means those warnings of judgment. And with those warnings and with all of his warnings throughout his word and with his calls to repent now, today, or else there will be everlasting judgment, that is not an empty word for God. And likewise, when in his grace he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's not just talk, that means something. And when in the life of discipleship the triune God calls for the devotion and holiness and service of his people and faithfulness of his people, he's not just talking, his words count. We're to take them seriously, to hear them and to heed them. As we learn from this chapter, it happens to the man of God just as is prophesied. He starts on his journey home, now on a donkey. He starts for home, but on the way a lion meets him and kills him. And the message is crystal clear, isn't it? You mess with God's word, you pay. If you ignore or reject his claims, his calls to you, if you say no thanks, or even if you despise and scorn them, worse, he will come for you. He will. If you don't obey him. If you do not do what He says, if you do not seek in everything to honor Him, He does not let that go. Is that not the clear point that we learn from the death of the man of God? Yes, for the man of God, what a judgment. Did he go to hell? Not likely. It's reasonable to conclude that this was ultimate chastening for the man. Not ultimate destruction, but ultimate chastening. He died early and in disgrace. It was chastening. It's a reminder to all of us, including also ministers, but all of us, prophets of Jesus Christ, if we are unfaithful in our witness, if we undermine our witness with our life, we'd better be careful. We'd better watch out. God does not take that lightly. For God means what He says. Well, our text is a fearful illustration of that. And we need to hear it and learn it. But not only do we find here a fearful illustration, notice secondly the long witness. The long witness. Because what happens next is extraordinary. The lion kills the man of God, but he does not eat him, as lions typically do. No, instead the lion, together with the donkey, they stand beside the corpse. It's all very strange, of course. As someone has said, the lion was on God's leash. Well, the donkey was too. Most donkeys will run from a lion. But God did it this way. God's hand is very much evident here for a purpose. What's the purpose? Well, it's to get people's attention. It's so that the passersby might notice, hey, there's someone on the ground. Hey, there's a lion and a donkey. What's going on? If it had been something else, if the lion had just grabbed the man, taken him into the bush and disappeared and that was the end of it, well, that would have been the end of it. But God made sure that was not the end of it. No, news got around. News got back to Bethel eventually. There's a lion on the road and a donkey and a man dead on the ground. And when the old prophet heard, he knew exactly what had happened. And so he got on a donkey himself and went to the spot. And sure enough, it was the man of God from Judah. And then we read that the old prophet gathered up the corpse and came back to Bethel. He came back home and there he arranged for a proper funeral for him, including burying him in his own personal tomb and crying out for him, "Alas, my brother." Not only that, but the old prophet told his sons that when he died, they should bury him beside the dead man of God. Why did he ask for that? Well, we read in verse 32 that he confirms the previous message of the man of God about the destruction of the altar in Bethel and the high places. All that that man said, says this prophet, will come to pass. Because God's word is sure and true and clear, and he keeps it, and without fail and forever he keeps it. And if the old prophet had forgotten or doubted it in the past, now he is sure persuaded, and he understands that means judgment for Jeroboam. That means judgment for Bethel and her false priests. Judgment is on its way. And what about for unfaithful prophets like himself, this old prophet? Well, it seems that he is hoping to escape the coming judgment through being buried with the man of God. As one commentator has put it, he was hoping, this old prophet, he was hoping to find safety with the bones of a true prophet. We'll come back to that in a moment. But for now, let us notice that through all of this, not only the strange death of the man of God, but the publicity and the burial and the funeral and the words of the old prophet, through all of this, God is building a witness to the fact that he means what he says. Through what happens here, there comes into Israel's life a long witness. No doubt everyone for miles around heard the story. And as long as the old prophet lived, he would have testified of it himself. And always there was that grave that somehow got marked and became famous. And for a long time, there was this witness to the fact that God sure means what he says. And we know this was so because 300 years later, King Josiah comes around and he's fulfilling the prophecy of the man of God from Judah. We could read that together from 2 Kings. How he burns the bones of all those priests on the altar of Bethel. He breaks down the altar and he executes God's judgment. And then there is that point, verse 17 of 2 Kings 23. What gravestone is this that I see? 300 years later. And the men of the city told him, it is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah. and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. See how they knew? God had left them a witness, a long witness. God gave it to them so that they would know. And that's what happened. People talked about it and passed it down. Fathers to sons and sons to their sons. And even while the idolatry went on generation after generation in Israel, all this time there was this sentinel, this witness, this long and steadfast testimony. God says no to what is going on, and God means it. And there, by the way, is his mercy, isn't it? Because in spite of the severity of it all, God makes sure to let the people know. They really cannot miss it. And in that sense, he is not like the idol gods of this world who have mouths but they do not speak. No, God speaks. And when he speaks, he means every word. Isn't it mercy also to hear that for us and to see that and be reminded of it? Isn't it mercy as we are living our lives, as we are filling out our days, to be reminded that the God whom we worship is no one to be trifled with, but to be trusted and obeyed? And how many witnesses God also gives to us, not only through his word, and including this story of the man of God from Bethel, and or the man of God from Judah and his grave in Bethel, but think also and especially of the story of the Son of God and of his cross and of his grave, yes, his empty grave and his resurrection. The Bible tells us that all the promises of God are in Christ Jesus, yes, and amen to the glory of God, which means that he is for real. He is true. He is sure. We can read it and we can see it and we can know. We can trust him. Yes, we must. For all of this witness, all of this goodness is meant to bring us and lead us in the way of repentance, so that we do not for a second buy into the spirit of our age and go around doing whatever is right in our own eyes, whether in worship or in life or in both. No, but instead we realize our accountability to God and the importance of submission to him, and we turn from our sins and we trust in the Savior. How we must. And the witness of God is giving us, and the witnesses God is giving us, including of his faithfulness and truth, all the witnesses are meant to humble us and turn us back to him. Like seemed to happen in the life of the old prophet. He definitely reflects a change of mind and heart, doesn't he? He shows a different spirit at the end. So different from the way he was at the start. Believing now the Lord and being public about his faith, no matter what that means for him, taking charge of the burial of the man of God from Judah. Yes, God's mercy gets through to him. But sadly, tragically, yes, many more seem to miss it. And here we go to our last point, the costly rejection. The costly rejection of the fact that God sure keeps his word. We read in verse 33, after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. But again, he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. We can well imagine Jeroboam hearing all about what happened. Yes, no doubt he was briefed by his servants. He knew. And God was in that way shouting to him, as it were, Jeroboam, do not play games with the word of God. The prophecy, the sign, the paralysis of his arm, the healing of it, and now also this shocking illustration of the man of God's failure and his subsequent death and his tomb which he could visit there in Bethel. All of it marked for Jeroboam a call of God. But for Jeroboam, the effect was only to harden his heart. And he descended deeper and deeper into idolatry and sin. How wicked man must be You and me too by nature, that in spite of God's clear word and his many proofs and even his mercy, in spite of all that, we would rather turn our back on God and say, forget him. Isn't Jeroboam in that sense a warning to us? He rejects God again, and he is sealing his own fate. What ominous words come at the end of this chapter? This thing became a sin so as to exterminate and destroy Jeroboam and his house from the face of the earth. What a costly rejection. And Jeroboam, we can be sure, finished his days. We'll find that out next week. Lord willing, he finished his days as an ungodly man, and he went to hell. And how many will find that to be true for themselves, both in the church and out of her? How many will find that because they rejected God's word, they will embrace ruin and destruction? Only if they find that out after they die, it will be too late. Is that not so clearly taught in God's word? And let that not be then so for any one of us. No. Not with today still being the day of grace. And God's word coming to you in grace. Today is the day of salvation. We all need salvation. All of us are really no different than any of the people we have met in this chapter. Idolaters like Jeroboam. Unfaithful like this old and other prophet. Not obedient to God's word. All of us come short of God's great glory and deserve God's endless wrath. But the word of God tells us there is one escape, there is one place of safety, and that is in Jesus Christ. He is the truest man of God, of course. He is the all-glorious Son of God. He is that faithful prophet and priest and king. And all who are united to him in his death and burial and in his resurrection, we can find safety and security with the bones, no, with the life of the living Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, all who believe in him not only escape the judgment, but they enter into everlasting life. They are sure to do so. Because God's word is no joke. It is true, and all who trust it and keep it will never be put to shame. Blessed are those who trust in him. And therefore, let us believe that and believe in him, Jesus Christ, and give ourselves to serving him and being faithful to him by the power of the Holy Spirit, and doing so from start to finish, knowing that all the time we do, we serve a God who speaks to us and means every word he says. Amen.